a sermon about justice from Psalm 82. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Psalm 82. Most people who attend church, I think, know that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth bringing forgiveness and grace. Most people who attend church know that Jesus came to reconcile sinful humanity to a holy God, and he accomplished that through the offering of himself on the cross for our sins. That's central to our message. Most people know that who attend church because we talk about that all the time. Perhaps less talked about in church is the fact that Jesus also came to earth to bring justice. And I don't mean to satisfy God's justice by paying the penalty for our sins, although he did do that. I mean that Jesus came to bring justice here on earth, justice for the poor, justice for the oppressed. It was unacceptable to him that people created in the image of God would be treated with indifference, or would be treated with malice, or would be treated with any kind of injustice. And so he spoke up on behalf of people who weren't in a position to speak up for themselves. And that wasn't a new agenda from God that he was unveiling. He didn't come here to say, oh, by the way, now all of a sudden God has decided that he cares about the poor and oppressed. That is the consistent message throughout the entirety of the scriptures. Our God is a God who cares passionately about justice and who expects that his people will share his passion for justice. I'll say that again. It's the main point of the sermon. It's the main point of this Psalm 82. It's one of the main points of the Bible. Our God is a God who cares passionately about justice and who therefore expects that his people will share his passion for justice. In fact, right at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus framed his own mission on earth by quoting the Old Testament and quoting a text that was all about justice. You remember this scene? It's described in Luke 4. We read that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was brought to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. Are you picturing the scene? Jesus reading from the scroll of the Holy Scriptures from Isaiah to the gathered people of God. And he lifts his voice, and he very purposefully goes to this section of the scroll and reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And we are told all eyes in the synagogue were on him. Everybody's looking at him. What did he just read? Why did he just read that? That's quite an agenda that he's claiming for himself there. Right? Those are quite obviously the words of someone who cares about justice for the poor, justice for the captives, justice for the oppressed. Now, there are those who hear that and who want to maintain that while he was really only talking about spiritual poverty, he was only talking about spiritual oppression. But listen, the words and the actions of Jesus throughout his public ministry indicate that he also cared about people's physical needs as well. He didn't just care about the spiritual. Physical needs mattered to him. He spoke about them and he addressed them. And this is something that we as followers of Jesus would do well to keep in mind as we consider what the life of discipleship is all about. Right? It's not as if Jesus didn't care about the middle class or the well-off. He obviously did. But he seemed to have a particular burden to be the voice of the voiceless, to make sure that those who had power were using their power to promote justice. And that is what Psalm 82 is all about, which is our passage for this morning. It's about using power to promote justice. Okay, so I'm going to pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll read it together. Holy Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning. Thank you for gathering us, those who are here in person. And thank you that we have the ability through technology to gather online as well. That's a blessing and we're thankful for it. And I pray now that you would be pleased to make your voice heard to us. And specifically, I pray that you would be pleased to teach us what you think about justice. And not just teach us what you think about justice, but help us to see how we can be involved in pursuing and promoting justice here on earth and speaking out against injustice, how we can learn how not to be silent but to raise our voices for those whose voices have been silenced. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read it. Psalm 82, it's only 8 verses. It's a psalm of Asaph. And it says this: God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This psalm immediately raises a difficult theological question. I'm sure you spotted it when I was reading it. The question is this: what in the world is going on here? Where have we been invited? Where do we find ourselves when we read Psalm 82? We seem to have been invited into an otherworldly meeting, the divine council. In the midst of the gods, God holds judgment. What is that about? That sounds like something out of pagan mythology, doesn't it? In the midst of the gods, God holds judgment. In another more famous passage of Scripture, where we are told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But this passage refers to the gods. Who are they? I want to attempt an answer to that question, but before I do, I want to remind us not to get sidetracked by this question. It's interesting. I think it's interesting. That's not the main point. This psalm is obviously about God's passion to promote justice, and so that's what we want to focus on this morning. But we do want to understand, we do want to figure out. So there are really only two main options, as far as I can tell, two options for who these lesser gods are in this psalm. Either option is reasonable, either option is biblically defensible. Good and faithful people take either side on this discussion. I'll tell you the one that I think is more likely, but you can decide for yourself. These gods, that's what they're referred to in the passage. Elohim is the word. They are either lesser spiritual beings, you know, like angels, that God has gathered for the divine council. That's one option. They're angels. If that's the case, then what we have here is something similar to what's described in the beginning of the book of Job. Do you remember that scene? Right? At the beginning of Job, we find ourselves in the courts of heaven. We're told that the sons of God came to present themselves to God. Among these sons of God was Satan, who came before God. The implication is that this is a gathering of angelic beings. Right? Many people think Psalm 82 is describing a similar setting. Maybe. I don't personally find that compelling for a couple of reasons. One reason is that at the end of Psalm 82, it talks about these members of this divine council dying. And the biblical evidence doesn't seem to suggest that angels are subject to death in the same way that humans are. But more importantly, why I don't find that explanation compelling is because Jesus himself quoted this psalm. In John chapter 10, Jesus quoted Psalm 82. In that context, he was having an argument with the religious authorities. They were upset with him because he was identifying God as his Father. And then Jesus quotes this psalm. He kind of throws it in their face. And he says, hey, look, if the Bible itself refers to human beings as God's sons, then why are you so upset with me doing the same? So if Jesus thought that the divine counsel of the gods in Psalm 82 referred to humans, well, I'm going with that, okay? What's being implied here is that people in positions of ruling authority on earth are in fact appointed by God, and they are therefore exercising the authority from God. In other words, they're ruling on God's behalf when they rule on earth, and therefore it makes sense to refer to them as the counsel of the divine, right? Sometimes they're faithful in the way they exercise their authority. Sometimes they're not faithful, but they are representing God and his authority on earth. Now, regardless of where you land on this question of who these rulers are, there's no debating the fact that what we find ourselves in Psalm 82 is we find ourselves in a room with God presiding and addressing either angelic beings or human beings who have power and authority on earth, and God is upset with them. He's upset because the ones with power aren't actively engaged in promoting the cause of justice. That's why he's upset. All right, so now we move on to the meat of the psalm, which is God's rebuke of these powerful rulers. God says, how long will you judge unjustly? Normally we're used to humans crying out to God and saying, how long, O Lord? But this time God is speaking to them and saying, you, how long? How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you continue to show partiality to the wicked? And then he tells them what to do. He says, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what rulers and people with power are supposed to do. There's three couplets there indicating what type of people the people in power should be helping, should be advocating for. He says, the weak and the fatherless, the afflicted and the destitute, the weak and the needy. Okay? Now, there are always contrarians who hear things like that, and they'll say, yeah, but doesn't everyone have a right to justice? Right? What about the strong and those who have fathers? Don't they have a right to justice as well? Doesn't everybody? Right? Why raise these different categories? Why can't we just say justice for everybody? Well, the implication here is that the playing field is not level. That the deck has in fact been stacked, and certain individuals within society, the deck has been stacked in their favor, right? It's not that the strong don't need justice, right? Everybody does. But if you have power, you can use your power to protect yourself in a way that a person without power cannot. It's not that those who have a voice and have a platform don't need justice. Everyone needs justice. But if you have influence, you can use it to advocate for yourself in a way that those without influence cannot do. And that's why God's talking about those people in this passage. He's saying, do for people who are not in a position that they can do it for themselves. In verse 2, we're told this system is set up to favor the wicked. He says, how long are you going to judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Right? It tips towards the wicked. So we're going to have to correct for that. In response to that situation, we're told in this psalm that it is the responsibility of those with power to use it to look out for the weak, to look out for the fatherless, to care for the afflicted, to not forget about the destitute, and to remember the needs of the needy. Look, some theological issues are complicated, I grant you that. Right? Questions about divine sovereignty and free will and how they fit together, that's complicated. Okay? If anyone says that's simple and they have it all figured out, they're lying. It's complicated. Questions about the problem of evil and how God could be all-powerful and all-good and yet there's evil in the world, that's complicated, right? That's hard to figure out. Questions about the end times and how things are going to unfold at the end, complicated, right? Christians have been arguing about that from the very beginning. It's complicated. Questions about whether or not God's electing grace is meted out in a supralapsarian or infralapsarian way. That's hard to even say. Like, that's complicated. That's complex. But this is not complicated. God expects that his people will promote justice by advocating for the poor, for the oppressed, for the overlooked, and for the abandoned. Not complicated. Nothing to argue about there. That's God's heart, and he expects that his people will reflect that. And some people will hear that, though, and they will find something to argue about, and they'll say this. They'll say, yeah, well, but the job of the church is to proclaim the kingdom of God and to meet spiritual needs. And if we get distracted by issues of justice, we're going to lose sight of our primary mission, which is spreading the good news of the gospel and saving souls. To which I respond, can we do two things at once? Do we have to only do one thing ever? Right? I don't think we have to pick between those options. Jesus seemed to be able to do both. It's not as though those two goals, promoting justice, proclaiming the gospel, those aren't antithetical to each other. They go together. They go hand in hand. They did for Jesus. He did both. They did for this psalmist. He did both. And they should for us, the church. We can do both. Why? Why is actively promoting justice a central part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? If you want some reasons, I'll give you a few right now. For starters, it's because there's a real need in the world. A real need. You know, I don't know about you, but I hate make work projects. You know how that feels when you're given a make work project, right? The work doesn't really need to be done, but you're just told to do it, right? And what you know is that the person in charge is just trying to keep you busy. Right? Have you ever been in that situation? It happens all the time in volunteer situations. And that's because it's really hard to lead and to keep people busy when they want to volunteer their time. It's so often that volunteers, and it's great that people want to volunteer, they outstrip the need for the work, right? And then the person who's in charge needs to figure out a way to keep them busy. I remember volunteering at a rescue mission in Milwaukee, and I felt like I had this problem all the time, right? Where we'd show up as a group, and then we'd be told, you go and vacuum that hallway. And, you know, we'd get there, and I'd look at it, and I'd be like, well, sure looks like this hallway was already vacuumed once today already. I wonder if they just cycle volunteers through here to keep them busy. Now look, I'm sympathetic to why that happens, right? I used to lead groups of volunteers when I worked for a nonprofit in California. We'd get these waves of volunteers and I'd have to keep them busy. I'd get a group of like, say, energetic teenage boys, and they're like a school group or a youth group, and they're just ready to go, and I'd have nothing that really needed doing or nothing that I felt like I could entrust to these boys to actually do well. And so I'd say like, all right, boys, you see that pile of dirt? We're going to move it over there, right? And I'd give them shovels, and they'd go, and they would be busy, and it would be a perfectly pointless project. This exhortation from the Lord to advocate for justice, this is not a make-work project. This is not God just trying to keep us busy. There is real need because there is real injustice in the world, and it happens to real people every single day. Twice in this passage, the psalmist uses the word the weak, and he also talks about the needy. Look, the needy, by definition, have real needs, right? If you don't have needs, you're not needy. So one of the reasons that God insists that his people advocate for justice is because there's an awful lot of injustice in the world. It's everywhere. And in some countries and contexts, maybe it's more pronounced, maybe it's easier to see, maybe it's easier to identify, but injustice is everywhere. It happens on a small scale in homes. It happens in communities, even where there's abundance and everything, all the immediate needs are provided for, injustice still happens in those settings. And it happens at a macro level in some countries. I'll give you a very small example, a very small and significant example, and then we can take that example and we can extrapolate out from there. If you know me at all, or if you've heard me over the last couple years, you know that on our farm, we raise chickens, right? We have chickens on our farm, and this past year, we expanded our operation, and we got some broilers. We've had layers for a while, but we got some broilers now. And so I'm a real chicken farmer, and the thing is, though, I don't know anything. You know this about me. I don't know anything about farming. I don't know anything about chickens, and so I did what I do when I take on something like this. I got a book, and it was actually a pamphlet. That's all I had time for, and it was put out by the U of A, very helpful. The U of A put out this pamphlet on how to raise chickens, and I read it, and I'm reading this pamphlet, and I'm learning how to raise chickens, but I'm also, as I read it, learning that these birds have rights. It's right there in the pamphlet. And all of a sudden, I'm feeling about this weight of responsibility. What have I done? What have I taken on? I'm in charge of protecting the rights of these birds. I'll read you a quote. This is straight from the pamphlet. Animal welfare emphasizes the five freedoms. Poultry should be free from hunger and thirst, discomfort, fear and distress, pain, injury, and disease. And they should also have the opportunity to express normal chicken behaviors. Now listen, I did know that they needed food and water. I'm not that dumb. But I had no idea when I bought these birds that I was taking on the responsibility to keep them free from fear and distress and pain and injury. Presumably that's talking about before I kill them and eat them, right? But listen, it makes sense. I told, don't, like, no emails. I agree. Like, we have a responsibility to raise animals humanely. They're part of God's creation. Genesis makes it clear we are to be good stewards of God's creation. No created thing deserves to suffer. And since chickens cannot advocate for themselves in a way that's at least meaningful to us, well, then it's good that the experts can tell us what they need. But if it's true that chickens have this inherent right to these five freedoms, plus the right to express themselves as normal chickens do, if chickens have those rights inherently, and if those rights need to be protected and promoted, and if those rights, when they're violated, that's an example of injustice. Okay, I grant all that. I'm on board with all that. Then it is horrific, horrific that humans all over the world, this very day, not like in medieval times, this very day will be denied those basic human rights. It's shameful. And according to the Bible, the people of God have something to say about that and have something to do about that. We should care because there's real need. We should also care about justice. We should also be involved in promoting justice because this is an opportunity for the church to stand out and to be different from the rest of the world. Rodney Stark is a sociologist. I think I may have talked to you about him before. A sociologist, so he studies culture and societies and the way that they interact. And he's written a book. It's called The Rise of Christianity. And it's a sociological explanation of why Christianity grew so fast during the early days. And in some ways, I have a little bit of a problem with the book because it doesn't acknowledge that this is a work of divine providence. This is the Spirit of God regenerating hearts and drawing people unto the Lord and growing the church. And that should be said. But nonetheless, the book is an insightful explanation of the appeal of Christianity in its Roman context. And one of the main points that Stark makes in the book is that people were attracted to the church, and the church grew so very quickly early on in the Roman culture because of the church's commitment to justice. The Christian commitment to justice stood out from the greater Roman culture, and it was part of their witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see those two things went together? Pursuing justice, proclaiming the gospel, they go together. So in the early church, they didn't just raise their own children and love their own children. They welcomed orphans as well, and they loved them, and they raised them too. They valued widows. They didn't just discard them. They loved them, and they cared for them, and they welcomed them into their congregations. They gave medical care to the sick, not just to their own sick, but they purposely went out and cared for the sick of people who were outside of the church. They gave food to the hungry. They treated everyone with dignity and respect, whether they were male, female, slave, free, Roman citizen, or not Roman citizen. That commitment to justice, it didn't blend in with the greater society. It stood out. It was different. They were singing a different song than the rest of the Roman culture, and the rest of the Roman culture heard the song they were singing, and they noticed, and it was attractive and appealing. Again, it's this dichotomy of whether or not that the church should be pursuing justice or proclaiming the gospel. That's a false dichotomy. Part of our witness to the truth of the gospel is that we love people and we promote justice. And that commitment to justice should set us apart. And it should cause people to ask and say, hey, why is it? Why is it that most people love themselves and their families first, and then they look after others with their leftovers? But these Christians, they're laying down their lives. They're making sacrifices so that they can love and serve others. What's the deal there? Why are they like that? And then the Christian church can reply and say, well, we're glad that you asked. There is a reason for that. It's because we're followers of Jesus Christ, and because he came and he laid down his life for us to save and redeem us. And when he was on the earth, he loved and served the poor. And he told us to go and do likewise. And so we are. He was a lover and a promoter of justice. And so we too, as his followers, are lovers and promoters of justice. So we pursue justice and advocate for the afflicted and the destitute. One, because there's real need. This isn't made up. There's real need all around us. Two, because it's part of our witness. This is one of the ways that we show the love of Christ to a hurting world. And finally, because God told us to. Right? If that was the only reason, that would be enough. God loves justice. God wants his people to pursue and promote justice. As I mentioned before, the theme of justice runs right through the whole Bible. I'm just going to share a few examples out of literally thousands, just so we can get a feel for this tidal wave of justice that just flows through the Bible. Isaiah, the book that Jesus read from, it begins like this in chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. The prophet Micah, a well-known verse, he has shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? Well, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord requires of you, to act justly. Psalm 106, blessed are those who act justly and who always do what is right. Amos 5, another famous verse, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Zechariah 7, this is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Leviticus 19, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbors fairly. Deuteronomy 16, you shall not pervert justice. Justice and only justice you shall follow. That's Deuteronomy 16, verse 20. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I could easily keep going, but you get the idea. It's impossible to miss it. God cares passionately about justice, and he expects, no, in fact, he commands that his people will be promoters of justice. And that means defenders of the weak. And that means advocates for the oppressed. Okay, we'll look at the final verses in this psalm, and then we'll close our time by thinking of some practical application. Right? We're flying above here in the land of theory. We need to think about practical application. So the final verses say this. Remember the context, right? God speaking with a group of individuals who have power. Okay, they're either angels or humans, but they have power, and they're not using that power to promote justice, and God's upset. And he pronounces judgment on them, right? After he exhorts them to pay attention to justice, he pronounces judgment. He says they lack knowledge, they walk around in darkness, they've been given positions of power and authority on earth, but that's the time of that is limited, and eventually they're going to die, he says, and they'll lose their power. Earthly rulers don't rule forever. And ultimately, we're told God's going to take over, God's going to judge the earth, God's going to inherit the nations, and when God inherits the nations, he's going to establish justice. He's going to do it right. And I'm thankful that the psalm ends with a victorious note, with justice prevailing and justice covering the earth. Otherwise, this would potentially feel pretty discouraging and overwhelming. Right? It's not hard to point out injustice. That's easy. It's everywhere. But it's extremely encouraging to be reminded that this story that God is telling ultimately ends with all the wrongs being righted and the evildoers being punished and justice winning. By ending this way, the psalm is basically asking this question: which side are we on? Just two sides here. Which side are we on? Will we stand with the oppressed? Will we stand with the weak? Will we stand with the afflicted? Will we stand with the fatherless? Will we stand for justice? Or will we quietly look the other way and look after our own needs? That's the question this psalm is asking. Everybody, individually and collectively as a church. See, the God of justice doesn't bypass the middleman. He doesn't just simply supernaturally establish universal justice on earth. There's an indication in the Bible that one day he will do just that. But for now, the way he's choosing to promote justice on earth is by calling a people to himself and making them part of his covenant family. That's not justice. That's grace. God takes we raised our fist in rebellion against God. God grabs it like a parent, opens it up, and puts his gift of grace into it. That's not justice. That's grace. And when he does that, he changes us. And we go from people who are naturally selfish and curved in on ourselves to people who are now oriented towards loving God and loving others. And then God sends us out into the world. He says, okay, now here's your commission. You're my people, not just my people, you're my family. So go and be ambassadors. Be my representatives on earth now. You be the father to the fatherless. You give your strength to the weak. You provide for the needs of the needy. You break the chains of the oppressed. You do it in my name, you do it with my strength and the power of my spirit, and you do it for my glory, but you need to do it. All right, so where do we begin then? It's hard to know how to answer that question, isn't it? I mean, you just pick a place or pick an issue and you'll find injustice. There are people all over the world right now who don't have access to any clean drinking water or healthy food. Right now, today. If chickens have a right to those things, humans definitely do. Right now, there are refugees in the world, right now. Someone's on a boat right now fleeing for their lives and being turned away at the borders. You know the issues. Right now, on this earth, this morning, this day, there are 153 million children in the world who are orphans. It's a big number. 153 million orphans today. 45,000 of them here in Canada. There are unborn babies being killed by the millions. I mean, they are the very definition of people who can't advocate for themselves, who can't speak up for themselves. It's tough to get accurate numbers on human trafficking, but it's estimated that there are between 20 and 40 million. Think about that for just a minute. Let your mind think about it. 20 to 40 million. We'll go right in the middle. We'll say 30 million. Right now, as I'm speaking, who are slaves to someone else in the world today, mostly women and children. What are we doing about that? What do you think God wants us to do about that? It doesn't make any sense to say, well, the problems of injustice are so massive, right? You're talking about millions. It's so massive. I don't even know where to begin, so I just don't do anything. Right? If the problems are so big, that means they're everywhere. That means the opportunities to do something are everywhere. So maybe we won't solve these big problems. Okay. But we definitely want to be on the side that's taking a stand for justice. That's the question. This psalm is pressing home. Which side are you on? Justice or injustice? That's it. Do you stand with the weak? Do you stand with the oppressed and the afflicted and the fatherless and the needy? Or do you stand with yourself and your own agenda? One day, according to the, there'll be a final act of injustice. And then those things will be done and gone. There'll be an end to those things. Those things are all finite. They'll be fixed, or they'll be healed, or they'll be thrown into the pit, or they'll whatever God chooses to deal with them. And then we'll be in a place where it's all love, and it's high beauty, and it's peace, and it's worship all the time. And I don't know how these things work. But I think in that moment, right, that's going to be a real moment. I don't know what it's going to be like. It's hard to imagine. But it is going to be a real moment. And we're going to be there. And I think in that moment, we're going to want to be able to look back and to say, look, when we were, it's good now, but when we were in the midst of it, when we were in a world that was still broken, by God's grace, we chose to stand for justice. We stood with the fatherless. We stood with the afflicted. We advocated for the oppressed, and we helped them to find their own voice. Listen, in heaven, here's a word of encouragement for you. In heaven, we're not going to hear preachers who are going to be yelling at us to align ourselves with justice. Won't happen. You're not going to hear a sermon like that in heaven. You know why? Because we will all be aligned with justice, and there won't be any injustice to talk about. And that'll feel strange compared to here, and it'll be glorious. But for now, there is injustice. We live in a broken world surrounded by corruption and oppression, and you and I have the privilege of being bearers of the light, of bringing a little bit of the kingdom of God here on earth. So let's not miss the small and the big opportunities that God gives us to pursue and promote justice for everyone. I'm tempted right now to start listing concrete ways that we as a church can get involved and be promoters of justice. I don't think I need to do that. We all know how to do that. Sometimes opportunities to promote justice just kind of fall into your lap out of the blue one day, some incident, and you can be a justice promoter in that moment. And sometimes we need to actively go out and look for the opportunities. And you can do that just as well as I can, and we have wonderful deacons who are helping us to do that. The point here is that if we're going to be followers of Christ, then we should be passionate about the things that he's passionate about, and he is passionate about justice. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I thank you for this reminder in the Psalms, just stuck right in the middle of the Psalms there, where you revealed to us what you think about justice and how you feel about oppression and injustice. I thank you for that reminder. We are a forgetful people. I am a forgetful man, and so we need reminders. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you left no doubt, that you made it crystal clear while you were here on earth, engaged in your earthly ministry, just how you felt about injustice, about the poor, about the oppressed, about the overlooked and the excluded. And we claim to be your followers. We wear your name, Christians, little Christs. We wear it and we're proud of it. And I pray that you would help us to follow the path, to follow the trail that you blazed before us. I pray that you'd help us as a church and as individuals to see where you're calling us to advocate for justice, to promote justice, to speak out against injustice. Lord, I do admit that it's hard to know where to begin, and it's easy to feel overwhelmed or discouraged. I feel that way all the time, Lord. So I pray that you'd help us to have the energy and the strength that we need. I pray that you'd help us to walk this path together so that we can encourage each other. And I pray that you would give us the hope that comes from the conviction that we believe that all of this is heading somewhere good, that ultimately justice does win, that justice will prevail, and that we will be in a place one day where there is no such thing as injustice. And I pray that in the meantime, we would stand on the side of justice. In Christ's name, amen.